Thank you, Jeremy, for leading us in worship and music this morning. We have a tendency to call the time of music the worship time, and of course it should be that all we do is worship, amen? Whether we're greeting one another or listening to the word or singing a song, it is all worship, but we appreciate those who lead us in worship and music. We thank God for them. If you have your Bibles today, please open to James chapter 4, verse 13. After a two-week break from our teaching through this book, we resume today, and we'll be reading at James chapter 4, verse 13, and through the end of the chapter. If anybody's keeping count, this is our 21st sermon in this series, and we have about five more to go before we complete the study of this book. We need to refresh our memories since it's been a couple of weeks since we've taken a look there. So on your handout introduction, James taught us that the faith that God grants motivates right works. That's why he wrote saying, faith without works is dead. It is not that we are saved by faith and works. And I know that if you've been here, you've heard me say that over and over, but I'm always worried that maybe someone new has come in and has not heard this before. So I repeat it to make it clear. It is not that we are saved by faith and works, but that true faith in the inner heart of the man reveals itself in right living. Righteous works and words, according to James 3, 1 through 12, are the outward result or the garments of true saving faith, the faith that only God grants. If someone approached you, let's say in a grocery store parking lot, and they said that they were a policeman and wanted to see your driver's license, but you saw that they didn't have a uniform on, they didn't have a radio, they had no badge, they had no weapon, and they had gotten out of a 76 Ford Pinto. It would be rather obvious to you that they were not a policeman, right? He's a fake. You know, one may claim to have faith in Christ, but if their life does not conform to Christ with right works and words following, then their claim is empty. It is dead. There are many who claim to love Christ, but in life deny that. They're a fake. Faith that is not accompanied, not followed by right works and speech that is conforming to Christ is not of God. It saves no one. Therefore, it is dead. To cause us to consider our own lives that we might see what kind of faith we possess by the evidence of our works and words, James brings us to this question. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Then the indictment comes. It is those sinful desires that lay in your own heart that you allow to have their way. The question then is, are our works and our words consistent with saving faith? Do you and I possess that faith that comes from God that is a saving faith? How do we know? Well, because I feel that way? No. There is something that is perceptible, the life we live. The Bible says you will know them by their fruit. A. Upon hearing such a truth, our response should be that we would examine ourselves, inspecting our works and words to see if we possess true faith in Christ. If we want to know what's in the bucket, all we have to do is take a look at what's spilling out. What kind of works and words are spilling out of the overflow of our life? Are they consistent with that faith that is granted by God, that is saving faith in Jesus Christ? Once James brings us to this place to examine ourselves, then he appropriately calls us to repent. Number one, James calls those who have fallen short to humbly repent of their sin. And he writes this in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pretty clear there, isn't he? Direct. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a call to repentance. Repentance, the humble turning from sin while trusting Christ to forgive us of our sin, is healing to the troubled soul. How many were lost in their sin? Perhaps in an addiction. in immorality, in selfishness, in anger and hatred, or perhaps not living really a bad life, but just ignorant of Jesus Christ, and they were troubled. How many? But upon coming to humbly confess their sins, repenting before Christ, have found rest, purpose, and meaning. And I think most of us here today can say amen. Amen? If you, dear friends, are struggling in sin, you're harboring sin, you're wrestling with sinful thoughts, and you are allowing those sinful inclinations to have their way, then this is the very hour for repentance, to come to God and say, Lord, I forsake my sins, I turn to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When my wife does the wash, she puts in clean water in the washer. She doesn't throw in a bucket of mud and make the water dirty and then try to clean it. You know something? We who have sinned cannot cleanse ourselves from sin. Impossible. But he who is perfect, who paid the penalty for our sins, can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here it says, if we will just come to him and confess our sins, that doesn't mean rattle them out. Well, Lord, I stole a nickel off my dad's dresser when I was 5 years old. And that isn't what that means. Confess our sins simply means agree with the Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. It's true. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So today I would say, if you have not come to that point, don't put it off any longer. Don't delay. The end of sin is ruin. Even now, if you will examine your life, you will see that the sins that you have allowed to go on in your life, they are causing you trouble. They are causing you distress. You do not have rest for your soul. And not only that, if you look around, it's causing everybody around you the same type of troubles. And that is just the beginning of sin. It is just the beginning of the distresses, because let me tell you, as long as you continue in your sin, it will get worse and worse, like a snowball rolling down the hill. And the end of it all is destruction. Let me put it to you bluntly, like James puts things bluntly. It is eternal damnation. That is the end of sin. Luke chapter 9, verse 56 says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. A lot of people look at becoming a Christian and say, well, that'll ruin my life. I'm going to have to give up all these things. Oh, no. Christ did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And by the way, I can tell you that I have never heard a Christian, a person who has firmly believed in Christ, ever say that Christ ruined their life. But I have heard of many other things. And almost everything else. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We have a Savior. He is Jesus, who is the Christ. He came not to condemn us, but to save us from our sins. So having paid sin's penalty on the cross for us, you and I, no matter our sin, can come to Christ in repentance, and he will forgive us. The Bible says this, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus Christ is the only one. You'll hear of many other religions. Many other people will promise you other things. But the Bible declares, this isn't my idea. This isn't our idea. The Bible declares that it is only in the name of Jesus Christ that one can come before the Father God and find forgiveness of their sins. So I say, won't you come to him today? Come to him even now. You're not saved from your sin and forgiven of your sin because you pray the right prayer, because you do the right action, because you walk down an aisle. But the Bible says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in him. Follow after him. Accept him as your Lord and your God, and you will be saved. So we need to be a people who examine our life to see if we are of the faith. And by the way, we who are of the faith, who have accepted Christ, we have troubles in our life too, don't we? We have sinful inclinations that still work on us. So to whatever degree we are failing In living our life rightly, we need to come before God in humble repentance. Now, after James calls us to repentance, to humble ourselves in the presence of God, James exhorts us to bear the fruit or the evidence that is in keeping with repentance. So B, church, those who have come to God in humble repentance have been transformed by the saving grace of God. Now that's a fact. If you come to God in humble repentance, He transforms your life by His saving grace, not by your works. And He transformed by the saving grace of God and will live a transformed life. You'll live it. Romans 8:29 tells us that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He saved us to change us and conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible goes on to say that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn of many who will follow after Him. Well, then, we ask this question, okay, what does a life conforming to Christ look like? What does it look like? We ask these questions often. It just so happens that James answers that question. As we learned a few weeks ago, number one, if we have humbly repented of our sins, then we should no longer speak against each other. We should no longer speak against each other. And we understand why this not speaking against one another is so important to humble repentance, because those who speak against their brother in Christ, their sister in Christ, exalt themselves above the only judge and lawgiver, that is God, who is able to save and destroy. You see, if I start judging you who have given your life to God and whom God has forgiven, I'm saying God's forgiveness really isn't that good, is it? You're faulty. You're not holy and blameless in His sight. And so I start exalting myself above God, who is the lawgiver and who is the only one who is able to save and destroy. So the person who humbly repents before God begins to speak well of God's children. Two, now we come to today's text. Not only will true humble repentance before God reveal itself in the way we speak about one another, but it will affect the way we view our life. It will affect the way we view our life. So let's read our text, James chapter 4, verse 13, reading through verse 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Humble repentance before God, as we conform to Christ, motivates right speech, but it also, Roman numeral 1, humble repentance before God brings us to a godly view of life, that our lives are in the hands of God. Humble repentance before God brings us to a proper view of our life, that our lives are in the hands of God. James wrote that if we will humble ourselves in the presence of God, that God will exalt us. I believe that this is a way that God exalts us, by granting us an understanding that our lives are in His hands. There is nothing so comforting in all this world except to know, as to know, that we are in the hands of the sovereign God, the Almighty. That is comfort when we come to understand that. We can be sick and be comforted because we know we're in His hands. We can be fighting the battle of our life and be comforted because we know we're in the Almighty's hands. God has never lost a war, beloved. He's never lost a battle. He's never let anybody down. He is victorious. Completely. James writes, come now. This is a very lively expression that is found only twice in the Bible, and it's in this verse and then in chapter 5, verse 1. It's very expressive. Years ago, I went on a fishing charter out of Tampa Bay, and my friends and I got out on the boat, and with rod and reel in our hand, we began to fish. And as usual, the way I am, I was the first to catch a great big snag. And so this line was stuck, and I couldn't get it loose. And my friend said, just rear back on that thing and pull it. That line's not going to break. It's so thick. So I reared back on that, and a wave hit the boat, and sure enough, the line snapped. Well, I heard a whizzing noise. And I looked down, and that reel was a ball of twine. I mean, it was a mess. So again, I looked to my friend who was helping me out so well, and I said, what should I do with this thing? He said, take it to the fishing mate. I said, okay. So I took it to the fishing mate, who, being less than happy about the mess I had made of his reel, said this. He said, come on! Don't you know you're supposed to keep your thumb on that reel? And I said, well, I do now. When I said that, he said a few other things that are etched well into the wrinkles of my brain, and I shall not repeat this Lord's Day. But I remember him saying, oh, come on. Hey, James says, come now. That is to say, oh, come on, wake up, get real. Get real, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year here, there, and engage in business and make a profit. The original text for you who say literally reads the ones who are saying. The ones who are saying. So number one, James directs this towards those who continually speak of their plans for the future without the thought of God. Who think their life is in their hands, which is foolishly arrogant, the opposite of humble repentance. James's illustration of businessmen planning and traveling was very meaningful to the people of that day and as it is to us today. Most of the successful businessmen of that day, those who were really prospering, dealt in trade, importing, and exporting. Whether they actually traveled or not, they most certainly worked with those who did. These businessmen would, again, just like today, would make strategic plans to go here or there. They would plan how long they were going to stay, and they would project their profits. Now, most certainly, there is nothing wrong with planning and projecting a profit. That's certainly acceptable. But there is something wrong with failing to recognize that our life is in God's hands and arrogantly leaving out Him who gives us our next breath, leaving Him out of our plans, making the profit the bottom line instead of His glory. The one who maintains an attitude of humble repentance realizes that the bottom line is not a material or financial profit, but that God be glorified in all that they do. What is a profit, church, if we fail to glorify God? What is it to plan to go to college, to plan to get married, to plan to begin a career, to make a business plan, to buy a house, to have a family, to buy cars, to build up a nest egg and to retire, if we do not rely on God, seeking Him all the way through that we might glorify Him? What is it? I'll tell you what it is. It is arrogance and selfishness. It is self-glorification. When we leave God out of the picture, we say, I'm the master of my ship, and I'll drive it. Will we exalt God or self? Is the bottom line some kind of material profit or the glory of God? And don't be confused this morning. Our making a financial profit does not necessarily mean that God will be glorified. We might say, oh, when I make a profit, I glorify God for it. Well, let me ask you this. What about when you don't make a profit? Will you glorify God then? What if you lose? Will you glorify God then? That's really the question. Many will glorify God for their increase. But the question is, did they glorify God in gaining the increase? Do the ends justify the means? I would ask, how could I truly and possibly glorify God at the end if I have not been careful to glorify Him throughout? That's kind of like someone living like the devil all week long and then earning a dishonest living and then coming to church on Sunday and feeling quite spiritual, singing songs, giving an offering, bowing in prayer, thinking they are worshiping God. Don't be deceived, because God is not mocked. If one does not glorify God throughout the week in the living of their life, they're not going to glorify Him all of a sudden on 1 hour on Sunday morning. Impossible. They're not going to have holy hands to lift. Worship is not something we do at a given time on Sunday morning, but is what we live all week long. And then when we gather together on Sunday, then it is glorious worship as we have gathered together with like believers. Perhaps this ought to be our question. Does this that I do profit the kingdom of God? Is it for His glory? Am I allowing Him to have His way through my life? James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now listen to the foolishness of arrogant, godless planning." Verse 14, Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You who plan godlessly, who are without repentant humility, here's your dose of reality. We don't even know what our life will be like tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, what about next year? Now, are we so sure about our plans? Perhaps we should consult the one who holds tomorrow in the palm of his hand, who already knows what tomorrow holds, for he knows the beginning from the end and everything in between. By the way, it's his design. It's his. It's all God's. Yesterday, September 11th, we remembered the 9/11 terrorist attack on our United States of America. How many of us knew what that day would hold? Not a one. Didn't even strike our imagination. How many had plans that were eradicated? We don't know what life is going to be like tomorrow, do we? Number one, Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We don't know. Each one of us could point to something, some event in our life that changed our life. I have plans for tomorrow, do you? My alarm will go off about 5:15. At about 5:50, I'll get out of bed. I'll have 10 minutes to get my shower, shave, get dressed, and get to the Bible study at the Village Inn, which I so much enjoy. It's a great start to my week. I'll race to the restaurant, and when I get there, I'll say the same thing I always told those guys. Man, I had trouble getting up this morning. Then I'll order a bowl of oatmeal, and the waitress will razz me about it. Well, you know what? That was my plan. I had a plan. It's been written on my calendar for months. But our brother Elvis is going in for surgery tomorrow. So my plans have changed. That which is going on about me is outside of my hands. It's outside of my control. All of a sudden I realize I'm not the center of the universe. All will happen only as the Lord wills it. And he may have a different plan and all will change. So number two, Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." Who knows what tomorrow holds? Only the sovereign. Only the sovereign. And beloved, who is over our life? Learn and be comforted. Our lives are not lives of happenstance or chance or mistake. Now, I can't think of anybody here who's ever said this to me, so I feel pretty free to say it. And if you've said it, I love you. It drives me batty when someone speaks of their children as a mistake. I hate that. That's from man's view. But the Bible says that children are heritage from the Lord. Amen? So it may not have been our plans, but it sure wasn't a mistake. God is the giver of life. We need to come to this place that we understand our babies, our children, are not mistakes that we can just throw away. And our life, beloved, is not just something that happened by chance. It's not that we were swinging from a tree and we jumped down to the ground and began to live the life that we live now, although some of you although not you, but some people act like that. Okay? Get in trouble. We teach those things to our children and wonder why they think life has no value. Our life is not by chance or mistake, but it is of God, designed perfectly by Him with a perfect plan. Our dear and beloved friends, the Ortiz family, were here just 2 weeks ago, and afterwards they came over to our house and we were having some hamburgers and hot dogs, and we were talking, sitting in the living room talking, and young Daniel said about something, I don't remember what, but he said about something, he said, that was unfortunate. His father answered and said, oh, do you believe in fortune? Special thanks to the Ortiz family for that illustration. Church, we are not a people of fortune. What might happen, but God holds our days in His hands. God is the sovereign over all. Amen? But wait, then, we're not done. For the folly of godless planning goes even further. If that dose of reality that we just went through isn't enough, here's another dose. Not only do we not know what our life will be like tomorrow, but we don't even know if we will have a life. Verse 14b, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Have you ever seen a vapor? Doesn't stick around very long, does it? See, life is but a vapor, then it is gone. If we live to be 50, or 150, or 500, are we passed up Methuselah and lived over 1,000 years? How long do you suppose that span of time looks compared to eternity? Oh, I guess like a vapor. Like a vapor. I was telling my daughter Carissa yesterday, Carissa, I'm going to be 48. Just another month or two. She said, Dad, I'm going to be 25. I think for her it sounds worse than for me. Life is but a vapor, then it's gone. It is amazing. All of us who have children who are growing up and leaving home, life is but a vapor. Whoa, it's gone. And there's no getting it back. It's gone. Men boast when they build something good and they'll say, this will last a lifetime. So what? There is a God who is eternal. And that lifetime is just a vapor to Him. Who can add a minute to their day? Who can add a single moment to their life? Time is fixed. The clock ticks and we can't stop it. Queen Elizabeth I, on her deathbed, just before she died, said, all my possessions for a moment of time. We are like the grass and the flower that withers and falls. Number one, the psalmist wrote about the brevity of our life, saying, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. Let us listen and learn from the parable of the rich man, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God knows our days. You know why? Because He's the one who numbered them and will not add a second and will not take away a second. What this rich man found at the end of his life, God in His grace is revealing to us today. Our life is not in our hands, but in God's. Indeed, He has the whole world in His hands, as the kids say. The little bitty baby, my brother and my sister, and you and me, brother, we are in His hands. It is so much better to learn this today, now, in humble repentance, than to learn it late in arrogant pride. Let us be rich toward God, living our lives for His glory. You know, this is a message of great hope. You start talking about the brevity of life and people, they get shook. But this is a message of great hope. I will tell you today that I have rejoiced all week long that God reveals the brevity of life to us. I have rejoiced. Because this life is like a vapor and it's gone, and then there is eternity. And we will face God. We will face Him. So thank you, Lord, for telling me that I'm not guaranteed another moment. That even if I live a great full life for 100 years, it's just a vapor and then it's gone, and then we face eternity. This is a message of great hope. These things, life and death, they are in the power of God's hand. The goal is not to get the things we want, the profit we desire, but to come to the place as God works in us, this humble repentance, that we desire what God grants and gives, those eternal things that will never, ever pass away. Never is a man so wise, it is said, as when he gives up what he cannot keep, this world, to gain what he cannot lose, God and all His blessings. Thank God for the futility of life, and I mean that. You know the futility of life? Do you know that's God's design? Why? So we know we need a God. The futility of life, the uncertainty, the instability, the sorrows and the heartaches, in them we turn to Him who holds it all in His hands. When the psalmist wrote, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass," he also wrote this, number 2, Psalm 102, verse 12. "But Thou, O Lord, dost abide forever." There's the hope. Our life is temporal. God is eternal. We are not discouraged, but we praise God, for we have heard this truth, and having one more breath to draw, we now humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, who holds time and eternity and our being in His hand. Family, this is the kindness of God, not to cover up the brevity of life. It is the kindness of God to thoroughly expose that we might the brevity of life, that we might cling to Him who is eternal. And as uncertain as this life is, He is most certain, He is most unfailing, most trustworthy, and most credible. This is not at all to discourage us, but to bring us closer to Christ. We can have confidence in the One who is eternal, who is never failing. He is the Lord God Almighty. And He is the God who has set His love on us according to His will. He is our God. Amen. So how should we respond? Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that." Instead of godless planning, D, in the light of these truths, we ought to be a people of humble repentance who say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that." This ought to be the attitude, our attitude, one of humility before God. If the Lord wills, we will draw our next breath. If the Lord wills, we will do as has been planned, we have planned. If He does not will that, we will not. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Number 1, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. This is what James is calling us to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways by holding to a godly view of life, that our lives are in the hands of God. That is the godly view of life, that our lives are in His hands. Although I suppose it would be a good practice, I don't think that James is necessarily advocating that every time we speak of a plan or talk about what we're going to do, that we rattle out the phrase, "if God wills." And surely we should not become legalistic about it, because we could say it over and over. If it's not in our heart, it doesn't mean a thing. And yet, shouldn't it be that this phrase would be on our lips as a truth that overflows from the abundance of our heart? That we are so full of the knowledge of God that we should have a God consciousness in our life, in all that we are doing. That we would have this attitude of repentant humility before God, that it would be right to often say, if the Lord is willing, the Lord willing. Not to try to prove how spiritual we are. Well, I said it 18 times today. I'm really spiritual, right? But to remind us that we are in God's hands. And that is our view of life. And that is the truth. And we're glad we're there. Amen? And what a great reminder of who He is to say, if the Lord wills. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's a neat tune. Maybe you could write some words to that, Jeremy. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Well, clearly there was a problem with this type of thing going on in the church during James' time. Not that it would be that way in the church today, that we would be boastful. Have you ever listened to different Christians talk about all the things they're going to do for God and never talking about how great God is? As if I'm great because I'm doing something for God. We boast. We forget that we're in God's hands. If I do anything for God, it's only because He put it in my heart and enabled me to do it. And in fact, He's actually just working through me. As it is, you who plan godless plans, you who do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, or do not even if you know you'll have a life, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. E. Those who make godless plans arrogantly boast as if their life is in their hands. All such boasting is evil. I wonder what would happen, church, if we would plan for years, spend years planning to the nth degree, spending $260 million to send a spacecraft into the sky to collect space dust. That we might discover the origins of man. When God has already revealed our origins to us for free. I wonder if neglecting God and His Word and thinking we're going to spend something up in the air and get some dust out of the air in the upper atmosphere and beyond, where no man has gone before. I wonder if doing this kind of thing is, well, kind of godless. I wonder what would happen if, in man's perfected plan, if on the way up a battery failed in this spacecraft, so that when it came back to Earth, the parachutes didn't open and it just splatted into pieces on the desert floor. And right before our very eyes, and we videotaped it so we could watch it over and over and over. Right? Yep. Do you suppose man's pride would take a hit? Oh, all such boasting is evil. So not even God Himself can sink the Titanic, eh? What if a man's ego and a chunk of ice cross paths in the middle of the Atlantic? Then it'll sink. All such boasting is evil. It was Napoleon Bonaparte who, when he was about to invade Russia, was warned that he would not win. And a close confidant of his reminded him that man proposes, but God disposes. That was said to him. At that, Napoleon scoffed and said, "I dispose and as well as propose." A Christian who heard that wrote this note. I set that down as the turning point of Bonaparte's fortunes. God will not suffer a creature with impunity thus to usurp his prerogative. That means don't talk badly about God. You know, don't lift yourself up above God. And history tells the rest, the beginning of his decline. Number one, all such boasting is evil, for it denies God. Such boasting exalts men. James already said it. 4:6, God is opposed to the proud. Oh, I don't want to be opposed to God, do you? But he gives grace to the humble. So, verse 17, therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. F, because God holds our life in his hand, and because we know what God desires to do, if we do not do it, it is sin. Church, if we know what we ought to be doing and we're not doing it, it's sin. We have been enlightened. We cannot ignore what we have heard and learned. We know the right thing to do. We know that we are to be a people of humble repentance, and thus not to speak evil of one another, and not to boast about making our plans while leaving God out as if we're the master of our ship. But we are to acknowledge God in all our ways, living our daily life with our hearts proclaiming, if the Lord wills. Number one, if we possess saving faith in Christ, that should say in Christ, possessing an attitude of humble repentance, then right works and words must follow. And if they do not, then it is a sin counted against us, for we cannot claim ignorance. Hear the words of Jesus Christ, Luke 12:47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. And in verse 48 it says, and from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. I don't have to look very far to know we are people who have been given much. And I do not mean materially, I mean spiritually. Anybody here saved? We've been given much. Christ died on the cross for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. We have been given much, but let's not stop there. We could, but let's not. The Word of God has come to us richly. Amen? Richly. Pastor Sean is teaching in the 9 o'clock hour, the adult Sunday school class, through the book of Ephesians. What a wealthy, wealthy book. Full of the riches of God. The Word of God has come to us richly. We're not an ignorant people. Much has been given. Much is required. We have a duty to obey the Word of the Lord. Not so we'll be saved, but because he has saved us. And this duty we cannot escape. To him who knows to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin. We must acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. So, closing. You see, we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And the life we now live, we are to live by obedient faith in Christ. Can I humble myself before him who died for me and you, and then turn around and speak poorly of you? There's no humility in that. There's no repentance in that. Can I repent of my sins, trusting him for my salvation, calling Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, and then forget about him and make my plans and live my life, ignoring what he desires? There's no humble repentance in that. Humble repentance, beloved, will motivate us to do what God has called us to do. And if we won't do it, it is a sin. Now again, I don't want to pick on anybody, so if you have this bumper sticker on your car, just go home and peel it off. But contrary to what the bumper sticker says, we've talked about it before, God is not our co-pilot. He's not our co-pilot. Get your hands off the wheel. If your hands are on the wheel, you're just trying to usurp his authority. Well, I don't like the way he's taking me. Oh, really? You're his. He bought you with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not your own. He's not our co-pilot. We haven't given him a share of our life. He shared his life with us. Let him take you where he wants you to go. And you know, we might be like the Apostle Peter, where the Lord says, Peter, somebody's going to lead you somewhere else where you're not going to want to go. He may want to lead us somewhere where we do not want to go. But we are his, and we must go. He's the master. Your last statement. The humbly repentant have a right view of life, a godly view. They know who's in charge. Our life is in God's hands. We must acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you on this day. I thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege in these United States of America that you have granted us, that we can come together freely in a place such as this to open up your word. How kind you are to us, Lord. When we recognize, Father, that our life is in your hands, we are not here today by chance, but because you designed it to be this way. Our being here together is a fulfillment of your sovereign plan, and you have brought it about that we might hear your good word. Lord, may your good word do its good work in our heart. And I pray, Father, that your word will shake us to the core, that we will be a people who live to the glory of our God, who gave his Son for us, that we would live such lives that we would not speak evil against one another, that we would not plan our days as if there were no God and no Savior, but Lord, ever conscious of you, that we would continually in our hearts say, if the Lord wills, we are in his hands. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live tomorrow. If he wills it not, we will praise his name, for he is a glorious God. Lord, help us to stand strong in this truth. And whether we be the youngest among us or the oldest, may we from this day forward allow these truths to shape our lives, that we will not make a decision without going to our Lord and our Master, the God who holds us in his hands. As we began this sermon, Lord, talking about humble repentance and the need to repent from our sin and that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ, I pray this day, Lord, if there are any here who have not dedicated their life to you, that today they would, and that truly you would be their Savior and their Lord, that you would be the God of their life because they submit themselves to you. Lord, may it be that we are not liars who say we are Christians who love Christ but do not live according to your word, that today we be people of the truth, surrendering our lives to you. May you be glorified. It is the reason we live, for your glory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.